Lily, do you mind helping hand these out? Handouts. Thank you. Should be enough. All right. Well, good morning. All right. Billy is handing out a sheet for the lesson this morning, and so I'll let him do that. Is it on? Sounds like I'm on. Yeah, I'm on. Sure. It's okay. All right, let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer this morning as we begin our lesson. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the way that you nourish us week by week by means of word and sacrament, that your Holy Spirit promises to make these means of grace efficacious for us, to actually give us Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we prepare for worship this morning, by talking together about the New Testament and the Scriptures, and in particular the Gospels, that you would also be with us by your Spirit, that you would direct our time together, help this to be fruitful as we reflect on the Scriptures. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And Billy, do you mind also just shutting the two doors? That'd be great. Helps me to be able to focus a little bit. Okay, so this morning we are starting a new Sunday school series, adult Sunday school series. We are picking up basically a series that we've been ongoing the last several years, the spring semester of 2015, the spring semester of 2016, 2017. We split up the Old Testament and took it in turn and looked at each book one by one, kind of doing a summary of just the Scriptures. And you know, a week on Genesis, a week on Exodus, just to, all the way through to give us an idea of what is the content of these books of the Bible, so that when we come to them, maybe for the first time, maybe it's books we've studied before, but at least we have a little bit of direction in terms of what's going on there, what's the basic purpose of the books, what's the content. And the goal here is really not any more complicated than simply to learn the content of the Scriptures. And I think that itself is a good goal. We believe that the Scriptures are truly means of grace, that they are one of the primary ways by which the Holy Spirit nourishes us spiritually. And so it's good for us just to be familiar with the content of the Scriptures themselves. And that's really the objective of this course. So today we're beginning to jump into the New Testament and look at what the New Testament has to say. So a few things in preparation for that. Remember the slide that we've used all throughout? We've talked about the basic narrative of the Scriptures is a creation, fall, redemption, restoration narrative. We've been looking, of course, at creation the last several months as we look at Genesis 1 and 2 in our sermon. We'll talk about the fall soon. And the rest of the Scriptures is really about redemption in Christ and his incarnation, death, and resurrection, and then, of course, the restoration of all things that he promises. If you remember this slide, I know this is a favorite, right? You guys remember this? This is sort of the flow of Old Testament history that we looked at the last year or so as we went through the Old Testament. You know, begins with the garden, goes to the Tower of Babel, Noah, Tower of Babel, and then Abraham and the patriarchs, the 12 tribes, and slavery and Exodus coming out through the ministry of Moses to Sinai there in the second row, and then 40 years in the wilderness, finally into the promised land, and then the work of the judges, and then the monarchy, the division of the kingdom, where we looked at last spring, especially as we looked at the prophets and their work, and then the ending of the northern tribes and their exile into Assyria, and then finally God's redemptive work preserving the tribe of Judah during her time in Babylon, even through a fiery furnace and the work of Daniel, and then finally 400 years. So 400 years of silence after they return to the Promised Land in terms of the canon itself. Okay, so we're picking up. The point is that the New Testament is not some, you know, radically different story. It's the same story. It's the same story. It continues the same line. There just simply is a period of quiet in terms of the scriptures and the canonical writings, and then they pick up again in the first century in the Gospels themselves. Okay, and then we can look at this is just the timeline, you know, just walking through the ages. Okay, so this morning what I wanted to do is, before we jump in to Matthew, is just to sort of take a step back and just do a little bit of introduction to the Gospels themselves. These four books of the New Testament, especially because, you know, there's only four books, but it really is a significant portion. About half of the New Testament is encapsulated in those four books of the Gospels. So we're only going to spend about 4 weeks, you know, looking at them in depth compared to many more weeks looking at the epistles. And so it's good for us to just jump in slowly and just think about the Gospels from a big picture perspective in terms of what they are and what they do for us. Okay, so I wanted to start with this quote by a man named J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a conservative Anglican evangelical theologian, written many books. And he also, one of his main sort of claims to fame is that he's the editor of the English Standard Version, New Testament. So he oversaw the New Testament translation of the ESV, which is the Bible translation that we use here. So really one of the foremost scholars of the late 20th, early 21st century. Really godly man, wonderful theologian. I would recommend him to you. Of course, he wrote the book Knowing God. That is probably his most famous work. So he writes this in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, a book that's on the work of the Holy Spirit. And the quote is printed for you on your handout as well. He says, "We can correct woolliness of view as to what Christian commitment involves by stressing the need for constant meditation on the four Gospels, over and above the rest of our Bible reading. For gospel study enables us both to keep our Lord in clear view and to hold before our minds the relational frame of discipleship to him. The doctrines on which our discipleship rests are clearest in the epistles, but the nature of discipleship itself is most vividly portrayed in the Gospels. Some Christians seem to prefer the epistles as if this were a mark of growing up spiritually. But really, this attitude is a very bad sign, suggesting that we are more interested in theological notions than in fellowship with the Lord Jesus in person. We should think rather of the theology of the epistles as preparing us to understand better the disciple relationship with Christ that is set forth in the Gospels. And we should never let ourselves forget that the four Gospels are, as has often and rightly been said, the most wonderful books on earth." What's Packer arguing in that quote? Christ is our life. That's right. Absolutely. He's arguing that Christ is our life, and he's arguing that within the scriptures, and this is an argument that is consistent with the Christian church throughout the centuries, that all of the scriptures are equally inspired and inerrant and useful for life and faith and doctrine, and yet there are some books of the Bible that are more central than others, that are more significant, that contain more clearly the essentials of the Christian faith. And essentially what Packer is saying is that the most central books of the Bible are the four Gospels. That's why there are four of them, right? There's not just one record of the life of Jesus, but there's four. So it can be seen from four different perspectives. And there's just sort of constant repetition. And because it's central, it's important. All of the Old Testament, as we've looked at the last year or so, is pointing up to the life and work and death of Jesus Christ. And then all of the epistles, what are the epistles reflecting upon? Well, they're reflecting on the Gospels, right? The death and resurrection of Jesus, most primarily, but also his life, his incarnation, right? All of the Old Testament are preparing for what the Gospels contain. All the rest of the New Testament is looking back on and trying to apply and interpret and understand fully what the Gospels proclaim. And so there really is, and this is part of why we have a sort of pride of place for the Gospels. This is part of why we stand for the Gospel reading in our liturgy. It's because we're honoring the reading of the Gospels, especially because they are the portion of the Scriptures that most clearly display the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who is our life. And so I think it's good for us to think about that as we come to the Gospels, that this really is, in many ways, the center of the canon. It's the hinge on which the canon folds. It's the, in many ways, the culmination, the peak of the canon itself. Okay, so let's see. Before I get to this quote, I want to talk a little bit about the intertestamental period. And I didn't put this on the slide, but you've got it on your handout here. Now, we looked at this period here, right? We've got the return from exile. We've got the work of these various men here, Ezra and Nehemiah especially, to bring about the return of the exiles and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. And then basically the story of the Old Testament concludes with the book of Malachi, right? This prophet that talks about the coming of the Lord, and yet that would be another 4 centuries or so. So what happens during these 4 centuries? That's really important to think about as we come to the Gospels themselves, because the Gospels just sort of pick up with history in that place in the first century. Okay, so I've written this sort of summary of this period, and let me read this for you. We'll talk about it. So the time that follows the closing of the Old Testament canon after the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple following the return from Babylon until the birth of John the Baptist. So that's basically the period we're talking about here, right? The reestablishment of the temple, the return from Babylon until the birth of John the Baptist. That's basically the intertestamental period. During this time, the prophecy of Daniel is fulfilled. Remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, right, in Daniel chapter 2. Anybody remember that dream? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar wakes up in the middle of the night, and he's the Babylonian emperor, and he's had this terrible dream, and he wants his wise men to interpret it for him. And they say, oh, well, sure, we'll do that for you. Well, tell us the dream. He's like, no. If you guys are real wise men, right, you tell me the dream. That way I know that you're not just going to make something up, but you actually know. And so they go through this whole rigmarole, right? He threatens to kill everybody. The Lord intervenes through Daniel. Daniel learns the dream by divine revelation, and then tells Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of it. What's the dream? A statue, right? An image of a man, right? He's got different parts. He's got a head, he's got a torso, he's got thighs, he's got feet. And so essentially, Daniel says there's this statue, and then there's this rock, and he talks about how the king, this emperor, is the head of the statue, right? And the different parts of the statue represent 4 different kingdoms that are going to come. And then the rock's going to come, the stone's going to come, and it's going to knock everything down and become an everlasting kingdom. He says, so I've got good news and bad news. The good news is you're on top right now. The bad news is, right, it's not going to last very long. And, of course, that was fulfilled not too long after in the life of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson when the Persians and the Medes came and they knocked down the Babylonian empire. And so the second part of that prophecy is fulfilled. And then finally, the Greeks come along sometime later, and then finally the Roman Empire is established, right? So basically during an intertestamental period, that statue is a good way to think about that period, because we see those kingdoms rising and falling. The Babylonians fall to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians fall to the Greeks, right? Alexander the Great, one of the streaming history books. Then the Greeks fall to the Roman Empire as it begins to spread and go throughout the Mediterranean world. Okay, does that make sense? So you see the fulfillment of this prophecy of Daniel. So by the time the first century arrives, who's in charge? Who are the big kids on the block in Israel? Romans, right? The Roman Empire is dominant. Israel has some measure of freedom. You know, she can worship as she wants, pretty much. But politically, she's not independent. She is essentially a vassal state of the Roman Empire. And so at the time, this creates sort of a crisis for the nation of Israel, because part of her understanding of the return from exile would be not only that she would be back in her homeland, but that she would be free from her enemies, that her enemies would be defeated. And so there's an issue here, because the Romans are still over them. And so during this time, when Jesus shows up, There are four basic different responses that you see happening with people in Israel to this problem. The first, there's a withdrawal movement, the Essenes. The Essenes don't show up a lot in the Gospels because they're hiding in caves somewhere, right? They're out in the wilderness. The Essenes are the part of the movement that had the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're people that are just saying, the Romans in charge, we're going to flee for the hills and just kind of wait out until the apocalypse comes, basically. There's compromise, which are the Sadducees. The Sadducees basically say, well, if you can't beat the Romans, you may as well work with them, right? May as well join with them. And the Sadducees have adopted for the time, very progressive theological stances, right? They no longer believe in the resurrection of the body, for example. And they're politically working with the Romans, more or less, at this point. There's rebellion. There are men of violence that are actually wanting to throw off Roman oppression and rule through violent means. And so this is something that's happening all the time in Israel. It's actually a really significant movement, and Jesus does interact with it in various ways. Some of his own apostles, right, were originally zealots, right? They're part of this party. And then finally, there's probably the most dominant group that Jesus interacts with, at least, and that's the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' basic approach to life at the time of Christ is, we understand the covenant, the Mosaic covenant especially. The Mosaic covenant tells us that if we obey the law, God will bless us. If we disobey the law, God will curse us. We're obviously being cursed because the Romans are in charge, so obviously the problem is that we need to have better law-keeping within the people of Israel. And people of Israel, if we look back at our history, aren't very good at keeping the law. You know, they can read the prophets and the historical books. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to create some fences around the law so that no one even gets close to breaking the law, right? Right. The Sabbath just simply says, you shall rest from your labor, right? Okay, we're going to help people rest appropriately by telling them how many steps they can take, right? We're going to help people, that way no one will even get close to working, and we'll have better law keeping. And better law keeping will mean that God will show up and he will deliver us from these Roman oppressors. Does that make sense? That's the Pharisaical argument in a nutshell, is we're going to create a tradition that will guard the law so that the law will be kept, so that God will deliver us from Rome, rather. And this is why Jesus has so much conflict with them, because they are essentially placing human tradition at the same level as the law of God. And that's going to be a big issue for Jesus. Okay, the beginning of the first century, explicit idolatry has disappeared from Israel. And this really is interesting to think about, right? What is the besetting sin of Israel all throughout the Old Testament? Worshipping idols, right? Worshipping the Baals and, the other idols that are there in the land of Canaan that were never completely extinguished when they went into the Promised Land. That is the besetting sin of Israel. If you show up in the first century, no one is doing that. No one in Israel, as far as we know, is bowing down to Baals or other idols, right? There's not that kind of explicit idolatrous worship. So it does seem that in some ways the exile led to a true purification of Israel in some ways, and there was a real turning away from explicit idolatry in that same kind of way. But numerous other problems have sprung up, right? Rabbinic teaching has now displaced much of the law. You could certainly argue that's a form of idolatry. Gentiles are treated extremely poorly, right? There's this sort of ethnic centralism that is dominant in Israel now, such that now it's seen to be sinful even to eat with the Gentile, right? That's seen to be something that is in violation of God's law. Remember that sermon we heard a few weeks ago from Graham Purcell when he talked about Acts 10 and the horror that people had that Peter was eating with Gentiles. What is that all about? Now, where in the Old Testament does it say you can't eat with a Gentile? Nowhere, right? The Old Testament doesn't say that. That's crazy. It does say that there are some ways that, of course, Israel needs to be separate from the nations, but it never says you can't have a Gentile in your house or sit down with him or break bread with him or what, all these things. So, but this is the kind of idea that's become assumed in first century Israel, that Gentiles are almost subhuman, that they're not on the same level as Israelites. There's almost an obsessive focus on the status of the temple and its glory and its wonder. And this fits with the logic during the time of Jeremiah when people said, the temple, right? The temple will protect us. If only we work on the temple, it will protect us from the Babylonians. now that same argument is being introduced and advanced in relationship to the Roman Empire. If we just have the temple rebuilt and it has its former glory, then God will inhabit it again and we will defeat our enemies. But there's some problems too, right? Demons plague the nation like never before. It is really interesting as you think about that. There's no more idolatry as there was in the Old Testament. But what does Jesus encounter like every time he turns around in Israel? Demon possession, right? Demonic possession. And it's interesting, if you think about the Old Testament, occasionally there's some demonic influence, but it's nothing like the Gospels. The Gospels, you trip over a demon every step you take, right? And where are demons often, especially, to be found? In the synagogues, right? Jesus is often going into synagogues and encountering demons, which is really interesting, right? There's this demonic possession that's taken place in Israel. It's almost like the idols have gone out and the demons have moved in, so to speak, which is, it's just interesting to think about that. And of course, there are problems with the Roman Empire, although probably a bit overblown in the view of Israel herself. She's probably focusing maybe too much on that and not enough on other more important issues. And there is no king in Israel, right? This is unquestioned. There is no king, right? There's been no Davidic heir has been appointed to the throne ever since the people went into exile. That has ended. So this is the basic status of things when the Gospels occur. Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am. Well, certainly, it may just be a situation where maybe they're coming out from where they were more hidden before the confront. Yeah, certainly you could argue that. That's interesting. I haven't thought about that. Yeah, that's actually interesting. I could see that. You could make that argument. I think part of it is just that maybe, because certainly I think the idolatrous worship that's happening in Israel in the Old Testament is associated with demonic activity, that demons are being worshipped. But maybe now it's just more public, more, people really coming out and making visible their activity. Yeah. It's interesting to think about. Ephesians. Principalities and powers. Are becoming, more visibly manifested. That's interesting. Yeah, I like that. That's interesting. Think about that. All right, here is, we'll think about the Gospels now. This is from William Tyndale's Introduction to the New Testament. He's got this little almost poem that's in Old English, and I've left it there because I just like how it looks and sounds. He says, euangelio, right, this is the Greek word for gospel, that we call gospel is a Greek word that signifieth good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that makes a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. I love that. I love that summary of what the gospels are, what they're meant to do for us. They give us good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. They make a man's heart glad. They make him sing, dance, and leap for joy. This is what the Gospels contain. The message of the good news, that's why the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, right, they all have this euangelion at their heart, the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's a definition of the Gospels. The Gospels are rhetorical and literary biographies telling the story of Jesus of Nazareth's life, death, and resurrection in order to persuade their readers to believe this Jesus to be the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, and the Son of God. So the Gospels are not simply comprehensive histories of Jesus' life, right? When we go to a biographer, we want to read a biography about, Winston Churchill or something or whoever, we expect to get all the details, right? That's the modern, his history works that way, right? We want somebody to go and, find out his family tree, find out his birth circumstance, find out, his young childhood, think about influences, all these different things, all from beginning to end, right? The Gospels aren't really doing that. The Gospels really are what did the Gospels not have that you might expect in a biography these days? Childhood, right? Yeah, you've got like the birth, which is important for obvious reasons, and then you've got like basically, except for maybe one story in Luke, you've got basically 30 years of just nothing, right? Who knows? 28 years at least, right? Because the gospel writers aren't interested in that. They're not interested in giving us a comprehensive history of Jesus' life. They're interested in persuading us of something, that Jesus lived a certain kind of life, that he died a certain kind of death, and he rose again from the dead so that we might believe that he is the Messiah of Israel, and the Son of God. Okay? Does that make sense? And that also means when you come to the Gospels and even the record that we have of Jesus' life, those 3 years of his ministry, the Gospel writers are not going to tell us everything. They're leaving things out. They are telling things, with a particular focus. And this is why you'll see variations within the Gospel writers, because some of the Gospel writers are focusing on particular parts of Jesus' ministry, and other Gospel writers are not. They're looking at other things. And so there's going to be some variation even within the Gospel writers, because they're not interested in giving us a comprehensive record of everything Jesus did and said, even during his 3 years of ministry. They're interested in establishing certain things about his identity, and then they're focused most especially on his death and resurrection. Right? All of the Gospel writers talk about Jesus' death. All of them talk about his trial. All of them talk about his resurrection. All of them talk about his appearances to other disciples after his resurrection, because that's what they're most concerned about, right? That Jesus lived a particular kind of life, and especially that he died a certain death in a particular way, that he was raised from the dead on the third day and then appeared to witnesses. Does that make sense? Okay. The Gospel writers each have their own particular interests within this broad framework. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John will talk about some of those different interests and what their emphases are. And this is important. The Gospel writers all claim to rely on eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life. This is a really key point about the Gospel writers, that they are not simply writing down stories or rumors, but they are either themselves saying, we saw this with our own eyes, or they are relying on the witness of others who saw what happened in Jesus' life. So, example, for Matthew, whose eyewitness is Matthew relying on? His own, primarily, right? Matthew was one of the disciples. Matthew or Levi, the tax collector, the scribe, he is relying on his own, primarily. I mean, some of the things he wasn't present for, so he's talked to Peter or James or John or Mary Magdalene or whoever it was and gotten some information. How about Mark? Who is Mark relying on? We don't know this canonically necessarily, but there's some good reasons to think it, I think, and we know it from tradition. Peter, right? Mark is almost certainly, I think, relying on the eyewitness testimony of Peter as he writes his gospel. There are a lot of reasons why that's the case. We'll talk about that when we get to Mark. How about Luke? What is Luke relying on? Paul? Yeah, Paul. And other, he's clear, Luke's probably interviewing a lot of people, it seems. He talks in the beginning how he's consulted different resources and he's compiling them together in an orderly account. Traditionally, Luke is said to be have a lot of Mary's testimony in it, especially the early part of Jesus' life. You think that would be certainly true. Luke has a lot of details about that period that even some that only Mary would have access to. So probably Mary is a part of that, and even potentially from Jesus' adult life. It appears as though Mary continued to follow Jesus, was certainly a disciple of Jesus herself, and so he's probably has a lot of Mary in there as well. And then, of course, John is one of the inner circle, and so there's hardly anything that he's not present for, which is part of the reason why it's last, I think. Okay, any questions about that? Just the Gospels as genre? What they're claiming to be and do. Yeah. Yep. Right. Yeah, that's a good question. So Mike's asking about chronological sequencing in the Gospels. I would say, I think it's pretty clear that Matthew and John are less interested in chronological sequencing than Mark and Luke. That Luke is probably the one that's most interested in his chronological sequence because he is presenting an orderly account according to his own testimony. Whereas Matthew is broadly structured around the five discourses, Jesus as the new Moses, the new Torah. John, of course, has other interests in terms of revealing Jesus, the glory, his glory, his identity with the Father. So I think, yeah, that's another important point, is that the gospel writers certainly are not as interested in chronological sequencing in the same way that we would be today if you were to sit down and write a biography of some figure. People would expect that you would always tell the details in the order, and you would have a lot of dates about when exactly they happened. In the Gospels, we don't have any dates explicitly, right? Well, maybe a little bit in Luke, which is, you know, he connects some things to the Roman census, those kinds of things. But in general, yeah, I think that it's important to say that the Gospel writers are just not exact chronological sequencing of events are just not essential to their object, to their purpose. So I think that does, again, explain some of the variations that you see when you begin to try to line up the synoptics, and of course John's a whole other ballgame. Yeah. Yes? Right, because they don't line up, and yeah, right. Right. Yeah, multi-perspectivalism, right? The four corners of the earth. Yeah, exactly. No, I absolutely agree. Yeah. And the Gospels are, unsurprisingly, often confusing and disappointing even in some ways to modern scholarship, because I think we approach them with these particular expectations. Yeah, for chronology, for comprehensiveness, and they're playing a different game. They're just not interested in giving us that. Yeah, Bob.
Uh-huh. I'm talking about word for word. You said it in the past about the gospel writers crafting their writing as I might craft something I might compose.
Absolutely. Yeah. Oh, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, they're 100% inspired word by word by the Holy Spirit, yeah. Yeah, there's a human element in the sense that these are all men with particular viewpoints and particular memories and impressions and personalities objectives in their writing, but they're all equally inspired by the divine author, the Holy Spirit, and because of his inspiration, we believe that these are God's own words that God intended, even down to the letter and word. They're exactly what God wanted to be written. We don't see any conflict between those. You know, there's human element, there's human personality, but the Holy Spirit is making sure that the words are infallible, that they're inerrant, that they're trustworthy, that they're breathed out, they're inspired by God himself. And I would say there's no, but that's a part of why it's so important for us to think about what were, you know, the objectives of the gospel writers, so we can read them in context and not try to make them do things that they're not trying to do. So, but absolutely, 100% inspiration. All right, let's look a little bit in the time we have left. I want to think about some of the traditional, just different ways to think about the Gospels. So if you look at church history, church fathers were really interesting folks. One of the things they loved to do was to look at the Old Testament and think about typological connections, allegorical connections even, to the New Testament, because they believed that the Old Testament was all about Christ. And I don't know where they got the crazy idea, right? Maybe Jesus himself, you know, at the end of Luke and other places. So sometimes the church fathers maybe went a little bit far. They, you know, they're pretty speculative at times, but I think often they're pretty interesting in the way that they really took that admonition seriously, that all the law and the prophets pointed to Christ. So they did one of these, something they did about in regards to the Gospels is they looked, I don't know, it's just a totally different way of thinking, so I can't explain it exactly, but they looked at the figures in Ezekiel 1, right? Ezekiel 1 has this great vision, amazing vision Ezekiel has of the cherubim and the wheel and God, and there are these figures that have four faces that are around God's presence. And so the figures have a human face, a lion face, an ox face, and an eagle face. And the gospel writers, the early church fathers connected those faces to the actual four gospels. Now, I'm not necessarily arguing for the veracity of this in terms of this is definitely what was happening in Ezekiel, but I think it's an interesting and helpful way to sort of think about the different gospels visually and even to think about some of their differences. So they connected Matthew with the human face, Mark with the lion face, Luke with the ox face, and John with the eagle. You can see some of these. So here's Matthew. This is a modern rendering, but it's based on that ancient understanding. Matthew is sort of the human figure. Mark is the lion. Luke is the ox. John is the eagle. And basically, in terms of themes, Matthew, they would say, is the one that focuses on Jesus' connection to the nation of Israel, Jesus' humanity, his incarnate state. Matthew, of course, has the genealogy at the beginning that goes in so much detail. Matthew is focused on Jesus as the teacher, Jesus as a man, we might say. Mark is the figure of the lion, is Jesus as king. Jesus is the Davidic heir. He's the one who's going around and taking back the land, actually driving out the demons, driving out in the way that the king of Israel is meant to do. Jesus is always on the move in Mark, so he is the lion that is going around cleaning up Israel. Luke really emphasizes Jesus' concern for service and for the outsider, Jesus' humility, and so the ox is a sacrificial animal, an animal, a beast of burden, so that connects with the themes of the Gospel of Luke. And of course, John is the one that has the right, the 30,000-foot perspective of, you know, who Jesus is, starts with, in the beginning was the Word, right? This massive scope. And so John has the eagle, the overall. So just, you know, I'm not necessarily saying this is like some inspired in some way or anything, but I think it's just an interesting way to keep the gospel separate. Matthew, man; Mark, lion; Luke, ox; John, eagle. And it certainly has a tradition. This is from the Book of Kells, the ancient Irish manuscript that was illuminated. You've got Matthew there in the left corner, upper left corner, Mark in the upper right, the lion figure, the beast of burden. He's got his head pointing up, his legs are pointing this way. Luke in the bottom, and then John in the bottom right, eagle. And here's some ancient medieval, later medieval renderings of the gospel writers and some of these themes. You know, there's Matthew with the image of an angel or a man with him. There's Mark; he's got the lion sitting there as he compiles his gospel. Luke has the picture of Mary because his record is often connected with Mary's perspective. You got the ox there, and then John, of course, is staring up into the heavens as he often seems to be connected with the Book of Revelation. There, there's the seven-headed beast figure in the corner, and there's the eagle, and he's writing from Patmos, which I think is actually probably where the Gospel of John was written during his exile. It's interesting, too, if you think about just a couple different ways to think about the Gospels. I think the four Gospels actually correspond pretty well to Israel's history, where we talked about how Israel's history moves through a priestly phase with the Pentateuch, and there's a real focus on the law given, keeping the law in a sort of very straightforward way, Mosaic covenant. And then we move into the kingly phase, the establishment of the monarchy. We have books like Job. We have kingly wisdom. Things get more complicated. And all of a sudden, it's not quite so simple as you obey the law, you get blessed. You disobey, you get cursed. Other things are more complex. There's complex wisdom with Solomon and even with David. And then there's the prophetic phase where the prophets come and they are dreaming new dreams and visions and talking about certain things. You have this priestly, kingly, prophetic phase that Israel's history moves through. And then, of course, the new covenant. And the gospel writers actually line up pretty well with that in the canonical order. Matthew is focused on Jesus as rabbi, Jesus as teacher, Jesus as, Matthew has the most sort of just sermons of Jesus, his discourses. Mark has emphasis on Jesus' actions, what he's doing to serve Israel as their king. Luke is concerned with the outsider and the poor, he's talking about how everything's going to be turned upside down. That's the really emphasis of the prophets. And then, of course, John is talking about the eschaton, the new covenant, these kinds of things. And again, you just kind of see that there, some of these different emphases. Matthew, Jesus' teaching. Mark, Jesus' actions. Luke, concerned with the outsider, etc. And then finally, I do think it's interesting the four Gospels sort of correspond to the parts of the New Testament canon. James, Peter, Paul, and John are the four primary writers of the New Testament outside of the Gospels, especially if you agree with me and you think that Paul wrote Hebrews. Matthew lines up with James. I think James was one of the earliest books in the New Testament. It also has an emphasis on the law, on the, obedience, those kinds of things, and discipleship. So there's a connection with Matthew. Mark lines up, of course, with Peter's perspective and his epistles. Luke and Paul have a lot of consistent themes. And, of course, John has his own canon within the New Testament. Okay? Any final thoughts or questions? We didn't get a chance to talk about dating of the Gospels. We can talk about that some next week as we jump into Matthew. Yeah? Oh, absolutely. I think we should say, yeah, it is. Yeah. Right. Not at all. Yeah, I think John is really wrestling. He's really piecing everything together. He's certainly read the other three Gospels. It seems obvious to me. He's read the writings of Paul. He's probably receiving this vision and revelation around the same time. He's piecing all of it together, and he is asserting not things that are contradictory to what is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he is expanding on those themes, and he is certainly, building on their work. And I think that's right. I think that's part of the reason the four Gospels, I don't think, were written simultaneously independent of one another. They're, each of them, in my opinion, are building on the work of the one previous. Yeah. And I don't know. It seems absurd to me that if the Gospels are what we think they are, if people really did treat them as inspired records of the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God who died and raised from the dead, wouldn't they be distributed and read by the other apostles? this seems super obvious to me that would be the case. Any other questions before we wrap up? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospels. We do thank you for these four books, which are indeed the most wonderful books ever written. Lord, we're thankful for especially their wonder regarding what they contain, their focus on the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, his birth, his incarnation, his faithfulness, his love for others, his service and obedience to you, especially throughout his life, his unfolding revelation of his identity as the Messiah of Israel, as your own Son, that revelation that was most fully revealed in his death on the cross and the crucifixion and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Father, we're thankful for how the gospel writers unfold this mystery for us, even in different ways and in ways that build and mature and make more complex and wonderful the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ of Israel, the Son of God. We pray that you would bless us even as we study the content of the Gospels this winter and into the spring, that you'd be with us by your Spirit even as we prepare for worship in a few minutes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.